Well, tonight we're beginning a brand new study. It's a 12-week study of a survey of the book of Romans. So let me invite you to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to survey these 16 chapters, like I said, in a 12-week period, which is somewhat frustrating, especially in my study today and yesterday, because I'm like, how do you kind of cut this off? 24 pages later, I finally found a place to cut it. And so we'll just kind of see how we go. This is also something I'm going to be teaching beginning tomorrow night for Logos Christian College. And in that scenario, I have an hour and a half to do it. In this scenario, I don't have that much time. So we'll just see how far we can go tonight. My goal is for us to look at chapter 1. But first, we have to cover some basics, some preliminaries as it deals with this book. There's been no other book in history that has had such an impact on a person's life than the book of Romans. For example, in 386 A.D., Augustine was converted after reading Romans 13:13-14. And I want to take a moment to read what Sproul writes about this as he shares Augustine's story. He writes, "Augustine, a young man living in the 4th century, was distinguished for his brilliant mind, but he lived a life of unbridled immorality and licentiousness, and had given himself into the exposition of pagan philosophy. But one day he heard some children playing, and as part of their game they repeated the refrain, 'Tole lege,' which literally means 'take up and read, take up and read.' And he said these words grabbed Augustine. And he walked to where he could find a manuscript, and the first that his eyes fell upon was of the New Testament, and the pages that fell open randomly was to a portion of Romans. And it said this, 'Not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature.' Well, immediately Augustine was seized with a sense of conviction for his sin as the Holy Spirit used these words to cut into that young man's heart. And this was the conversion experience of the man that many regarded as the greatest saint of the first 1,000 years of the church. Another man that was transformed by this letter was a man by the name of Martin Luther. Many of you know that in 1517, the Protestant Reformation was launched when Martin Luther finally understood the meaning of God's righteousness and that the just shall live by faith. Do you also know that the Wesleyan revival that swept England came because of this letter to the Romans? In 1738, John Wesley was saved after he heard the reading of the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and he wrote this in his journal. "About a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and as assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Wesley originally went to the Americas to convert the Indians, and he wrote this, "But who shall convert me?" And of course, that night, his question was answered. John Calvin, in his commentary on Romans, he said that when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. If you'll notice that Romans appears in the New Testament as the first of Paul's letters, even though it was not the first letter he wrote. Does anybody know what the first letter was that he wrote? It was the book to Galatians. It was written in AD 49-50. Romans wasn't written until AD 56. And the reason why that Romans appears first is because of the importance of the work and the theme and its content. No wonder Frederick Goddard said of the letter to the Romans that it was the cathedral of the Christian faith. Everything about the Christian faith is found right here in the book of Romans. It speaks to the issues we face today morally, for it speaks about adultery. It speaks about homosexuality. It speaks about perversion. It speaks about killing and hating and lying and civil disobedience. It speaks to us intellectually. It tells us why man is so confused because he possesses a reprobate mind. It speaks to us socially. It tells us how we can relate to one another. It speaks to us psychologically. It tells us where true freedom comes to deliver men from guilt. It speaks to us spiritually, for it answers our despair with a hope in the future. It speaks to us internationally, for it tells us the ultimate destiny of the earth, and especially the plan of the nation of Israel. It speaks to us nationally, for it tells us our responsibility to government. It speaks to us supernaturally, for it defines for us the infinite power of God. It speaks to us also theologically because it teaches us relationships between flesh and spirit, law and grace. But most of all, it speaks to us profoundly because it brings God to us. The letter of Romans also answers many questions. For example, it answers what the good news of God is. It also answers questions like, is Jesus really God? What proves that he is God? Why did he come? What is a saint? What is God like? How can God send people to hell? What will happen to people who have never heard the gospel? Why do men reject God and Christ? Why are there false religions and idols? What is man's biggest sin? Why is there sexual perversion, hate, crime, and those other things? And why are they so rampant? What is the standard by which God condemns people? How can a person who has never heard be held accountable? Are Jews more responsible to believe than Gentiles? Who is a true Jew? Is there any advantage to being Jewish? How good is man? How bad is man? Can anyone keep God's law? How do we know that we're sinners? How are we justified and forgiven? How is a Christian related to Abraham? What is the importance of Christ's death? What is the importance of his resurrection? What is the importance of his present life? For whom did Christ die? Where can men find real peace and hope? And how are we related spiritually to Adam? And how are we related spiritually to Christ? What is grace and what does it do? What does a person, or how does a person die spiritually to be reborn? What is the Christian's relation to sin? How important is obedience? How are law and grace related to one another? Why is it such a struggle to live the Christian life? And last, how many natures does a believer have? And that's just some of the questions that this book answers. And that's some of the things that this book covers. Now you see why it appears first as one of Paul's epistles. In fact, you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which gives us history of the life of Christ. Then you go into the book of Acts, and that gives us the history of the first church. And then where do you go? Romans. In fact, if the book of Romans was all that we had, it would tell us the answer to all these questions. Well, let's begin here in chapter 1. And if you'll notice that the very first word that appears in chapter 1 and verse 1 is a very important name. You know his name very well, and it's the name Paul. He's the author of this letter to the Romans. Notice what it says. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Well, as we look now at the author, we see that this letter is the most remarkable production of the most remarkable man. We see right here that it's his heart. It contains his theology, theoretical, practical, and for which he lived and died. It gives us the clearest, the fullest exposition of the doctrines of sin and grace and the best possible solution of the universal dominion of sin and death in the universal redemption by the second Adam. All throughout chapter 1. At least in the first 16 verses, we see that this letter was written by Paul, as verse 1 says. But if you'll notice also, beginning at verse 8, you'll find personal pronouns. And what I mean by this is if you look at verse 8, what's he say? First, I. He's speaking in the first person. He starts out in verse 1, says Paul. Now in verse 8, he's still speaking here about himself. He does it again in verse 9. He says, for God whom I serve. He doesn't say we or you. No, he uses the first person here. He does this like this in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. Need I say more? Now, Paul, as the author of this letter, is denied by almost no one. Even the ancient heretics admitted Romans was written by Paul, and so do the modern radical German critics. This would be the 19th century and later. They usually deny many other facts of Scripture, but they do not deny this one, that Paul wrote this letter. In fact, the heretic Marcion, he's the first known writer to specifically name Paul as its author. This book is quoted by such Orthodox Christians as Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, Irenaeus. In fact, the Muratorian canon also lists that the letter was Pauline. The Muratorian canon was actually a list of canonical books that covered around the second century. And even though it was a copy of it in poor Latin, but this letter is found in its list all the way back to the second century, even though some people kind of argue with the dating of that. Some date it the fourth century. So Paul's its author. Look again at verse 1. It begins there with his name, Paul. And that wasn't always his name. That was his new name. Acts 13:9, we see him being used by this name. Prior to that, his name was what? Saul. His old name was Saul. He was a good Jewish boy named for a good Jewish king, King Saul. Now, he was born in Tarsus because his father, though a Jew, was involved in the Roman culture as a Roman citizen. Tarsus was also a university town. We'd look at it like maybe Tallahassee or Gainesville. These are university towns. It was the center of Greek culture. It was located in Cilicia, and that is at the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. You go east by Spain, you go north up to Africa, and as far as you can go toward the coast of Israel, up into that northeast corner, you would find Tarsus. He also received a portion of his education in Jerusalem under the most distinguished doctor of the law. It was a man by the name of Gamaliel, who was, by the way, the grandson of perhaps the most famous rabbi who had ever lived, Hillel. He studied under this very distinguished doctor, and so he was not only erudite in matters of Greek culture and philosophy, but also in matters of Jewish law. It's said in those times that there were three great universities in the Greek world. One was in Athens, one was at Alexandria, and one was at Tarsus. They were the Harvard, Yale, and Princeton of their day. And so he was educated at Tarsus, and then he further was educated in the Jewish school of Gamaliel. Now, also in keeping with the tradition in a Jewish family, he also had to learn a trade. And so as he grew up learning the trade of his father, he was taught to work with hides, to work with leather. He was a tent maker. History tells us that that was a rather common occupation in Tarsus. So we see him educated up to about the age of 13, and apparently at 13 he was packed off to Jerusalem to study with Gamaliel, who, by the way, was also called the beauty of the law because he so personified the law, the Mosaic and the traditional law of Israel. And the kind of education that he would have had under Gamaliel would have been memorizing and interpreting of Scripture between him and Gamaliel in a question and answer format. That is what is known as catechizing. You've heard of the catechisms. And that's how that they would teach one, or Gamaliel would teach him. They would do this question and answer format. So from the time he was 13, he was in this interchange with this great Jewish mind. And since he never met Jesus in his earthly life, he probably had completed his education, then returned back to Tarsus. Some historians actually believe that he probably became the leader of a synagogue right there in Tarsus. And it's clear no matter where he was always a leader. It didn't matter, like I said, where he was at. Seems very obvious that it would have happened in Tarsus. And so there he is in Tarsus. He had a commensurate Greek education. He had a commensurate Jewish education. He got all of the credentials to move around in the Roman world. His father's a Roman citizen that makes him one. And yet he has all the Jewishness that gives him access to that whole area. And so he marvelously is prepared. He becomes a zealous Jew. He's extremely zealous, utterly committed to the Jewish, to Judaism that he was given. In fact, if you'll hold your place right here, look over at Philippians 3. He says there in chapter 3 and verse 5 that he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Listen, you can't get any more committed than that. He had zeal to the place to where he began to persecute the church, and his touching righteousness, which was in the Jewish law, he was blameless. He was a first-class legalist that kept the law. You want to see a first-class legalist? This was Paul before his conversion. Now, go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 records his involvement in the persecution of the church. We see there at the end of chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen. It says in verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is Saul of Tarsus. Then you go into chapter 8 and verse 1. It says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began to arise against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for, the apostles. And then chapter 8, verse 3 says, he began ravaging the church. He entered from house to house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Now, when you get into chapter 9 of the book of Acts, it tells us in the first two verses, he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He goes and asks letters from him, to the synagogue at Damascus, that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, then he could bring them bound to Jerusalem. So from verses 3 to verse 19, Luke records now what happens next. In fact, it's completely unexpected. He gets saved. He wasn't expecting this. He's on his way to Damascus with these letters, with the authority to go and arrest these Christians, and Jesus confronts him on the way to Damascus. Now, I'm going to leave it to you to finish that story and read chapter 9 in your own time. And you can read about his conversion. But go back to chapter 1 of Romans. And we see now, as you look at verse 1 again, he begins to describe his relationship to Jesus. Notice how he describes himself. He says he is a bondservant. He says he is an apostle. And he says that he is set apart for the gospel of God. Let's just take them one at a time. He's a bondservant. This is the Greek word doulos. Some have translated this as servant. You might have servant in your translation, or you might have bondservant, which is really a better word than servant. But the best word that describes this Greek word doulos is the word slave. A doulos wasn't a hired servant who could come and go as he pleased. A doulos was a person who had been purchased. Once he was purchased, he became his master's possession. Listen, also, this idea of doulos in Scripture is always connected to another Greek word, and it's the word kurios. Kurios translates the Old Testament word Adon or Adonai, and it means the sovereign one. That's the name in the Old Testament that was reserved for God. In the New Testament, the title kurios is used in three ways. You have the simple common usage where someone would use kurios in addressing a person in a very polite form of address. They would say, sir. That's the word kurios. There is also, like in Philippians 2:9, where kurios is the name which is above every name that is given to Jesus, whom the Father calls the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there's another usage of this term, and I believe that's what's used here. It's used to describe a slave owner. And that's certainly an apt description of Jesus, as it is from this that Paul describes himself. He's not just a servant, but he is a slave. Look at it again. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul said this to believers in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price. Again, that's what it was for a kurios. That's what it was, that a kurios would buy this person. He would become a doulos. He was purchased, and he was under the control of his master. And again, that's us. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. R.C. Sproul says there is irony here. When Christ sets us free from slavery to the flesh, he calls us to the royal liberty of slavery to him. That is why we call him master. We acknowledge that it is from him that we get our marching orders. He is the Lord of our lives. We are not our own. We are not autonomous or independent. Unless people understand their relationship to Christ in these terms, they remain unconverted. So he says here that he is a slave of Christ Jesus. Notice what else he says. He says that he has been called as an apostle. Now, there's two uses of this word apostle. It's the Greek word apostolos. It means literally one who is sent. In a general sense, we can say we've all been sent, right? But we can't go around using the official designation of apostle because we wouldn't meet the qualifications. There were at least two qualifications of an official apostle. Number one, he had to be discipled by Jesus. That fit the criteria of all the 12, didn't it? Secondly, he had to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Again, that fit the qualification of the 12. Does any of us in here fit those qualifications? None of us have been literally discipled by Jesus, right? If you have been, you'd be really, really, really old, right? You got to live like in the early days when they lived to be of an old, ripe age, right? And secondly, of course, you haven't ever witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. You'll find that there were two people who did fit these qualifications. You have also in Acts chapter 1 where Peter mentions about Judas falling from this ministry, he says. He notes that in verse 18 and 19. He says there in verse 20, quoting from the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office." Then notice what he says. "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And of course, you know that Matthias was the one that was added, according to verse 26, with the rest of the apostles. This is the only place we hear about Matthias. We don't hear anything about him. This is really the only place we hear about Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus. But you'll notice here that the qualifications are also given right here. You notice that these men accompanied, Peter said, they accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us. They were witnesses with them of the resurrection. Now, if you go back to the book of Romans, what does Paul say there? Paul says that he was called to be an apostle. Well, let me ask you this. Did Paul qualify as being discipled by Jesus? No, actually not. Paul, during the activity in Jesus' life, was spending all of his time being schooled in Tarsus and under Gamaliel. So all of those events taking place, he was an unbeliever. In fact, we don't find him coming to Christ until after Jesus has already ascended back to the Father. So how can he call himself an apostle? Well, if you go to chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and by the way, he hadn't witnessed the resurrection of Jesus either, so he missed it right there as well. But you'll find in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus tells Ananias this. He says, "Go," he's telling him to go to Saul, "for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." That is a direct commissioning by Jesus Christ. That qualifies him as an apostle. According to Galatians 1, 17 and 18, he spent 3 years in Arabia. He was being taught the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says that in Galatians 1, 12. He also tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, 12 that he possessed the signs of an apostle. Know what those signs were? He says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So he had the signs of an apostle. He had the direct commissioning of Jesus Christ. And we could even go further and say in chapter 12, he was called up to the third heaven. We don't know what all he saw because he was told he couldn't tell us, right? But he had direct revelation from God. He had direct revelation from Jesus. He's seen Jesus. He was commissioned directly by Jesus. And like he said there in Galatians 1, he was taught his theology. He was taught the gospel through a direct revelation from Jesus. And so we find then that he was directly and personally called by Jesus to be an apostle. And so as you read the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, you find him using this designation for himself. He mentions it 3 times in Romans. He mentions it 9 times in 1 Corinthians, 5 times in 2 Corinthians, 3 times in Galatians, 4 times in Ephesians, once in Colossians, once in 1 Thessalonians, 2 times in 1 Timothy, 2 times in 2 Timothy, once in Titus. So he mentions 31 times in those epistles that he was called to be an apostle. Now, if you want a verse that tells you the generic use of this term apostolos, that would be Acts 14:14. And it says this, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd." And this is referring to what had happened in Lystra when these people tried to worship them. And they were pulling out all the oxen. They were putting wreaths around their neck. They were getting ready to bow down before them. They thought they were Zeus and Hermes. And they were ready to bow down for them, and they started tearing their clothes. They didn't understand the Lyconian language, and when they saw what, figured out what they were doing, they ran around tearing their clothes saying, "Stop! Stop doing this!" But if you'll notice the generic use there, the apostles, Barnabas. Barnabas was an apostle. Certainly an important figure in the life of the early church, but he wasn't an official apostle. So you have the 12 originally, which would include Judas, then Judas committing suicide, betraying the Lord. He's replaced now by Matthias. And then you have the Apostle Paul. That's it. That's it. Somebody asked me that question a while back. Are there any apostles today? And I said, well, you really need to understand the terms. And if you find somebody using those terms, you need to go and ask them, how are you using that term? Do you think that you're one of the 12? Or are you using it in a generic sense? Like I said, we all have been sent by God to a lost and dying world to preach the gospel. So in a generic sense, that's how we would use it. I choose not to use the terms at all. It's so confusing to most people. I just would assume not use it. All right, look at the last part of verse 1. It tells us that he was set apart for the gospel of God. So that's the next thing that we learn there. In Latin, the word separated means segregated. Set apart from the multitude to a specific, sacred, consecrated task. It's interesting when he says this, the gospel of God. This is not Paul's gospel. This is not our gospel. He uses in Greek what is called a genitive of origin. The genitive of origin could translate it this way, that this is God's gospel. The gospel's origin is God. He says, set apart for the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. You and I have been called to preach this gospel, the gospel of God. This is not our gospel. We are not to change it. We are not to alter it. We are not to amend it. Like John MacArthur, I heard him say one time, we're all like waiters. And all we have been commissioned to do is to get the food to the table. Don't tamper with it. Don't drop it. Don't mess with it. Don't mess it up. It's been perfectly prepared. And it will do exactly what it says it will do, according to verse 16. Inherent in the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Let me give you a quick overview of Romans, okay? Here's what all 16 chapters cover. You have in chapter 1, you have in the first 15 verses his greeting, his introduction. Then in verses 16 and 17, you have the theme of the entire book. Okay, we're going to come back to at least the first part of this. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way into chapter 3, in verse 20, we see the subject of condemnation, the wrath of God. And basically it's pointing out man's need for God's righteousness. And he starts out in verses 18 to 32 with talking about the unrighteous Gentiles. And then when you get into chapter 2, he starts there in verse 1 and takes us all the way to chapter 3 and verse 8, and he talks about unrighteous Jews. And then when you get into chapter 3 and verse 9, on down to verse 20, he talks about unrighteous humankind. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, all the way to chapter 5 and verse 21, he addresses now the need for justification. That is the provision of God's righteousness. This follows perfectly because he talks about this gospel, this good news. Okay? But the problem is that everyone is condemned because of unrighteousness. Specifically, verse 18 of chapter 1 is because of the suppressing of the truth in unrighteousness. So you have Gentiles are condemned, Jews are condemned, all of mankind is condemned because of unrighteousness, because of sin, because of the suppression of truth. But like I said in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to chapter 5 and verse 21, there is justification. And he gives the source of that in chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, the source of righteousness. Then in chapter 4, the first 25 verses, which is all the chapter, he deals with the example of righteousness. Then in chapter 5, the first 11 verses, he talks about the blessings of righteousness. And then verse 12 of chapter 5 through verse 21 of chapter 5, he talks about the imputation. How do you get this righteousness? And then from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 8, he talks about sanctification. And now that's where we see the demonstration of God's righteousness. Then you get into chapter 9 all the way to chapter 11. He deals with restoration. That is, he deals with Israel's reception of God's righteousness. And then in chapter 12 through chapter 15, he deals with very practical application. He deals with the behavior. You remember chapter 12? He's given them 11 chapters of all this doctrine, and he says, now offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So that's the application. And then, of course, verse 14 of chapter 15, all the way to chapter 16, verse 27, these are closing remarks, closing greetings, closing benedictions. And that's the whole book right there. Now, let's back up for a moment. Let's just give an overview of chapter 1, okay? Chapter 1, first seven verses. If you notice that, it's pretty long. It's all connected. First seven verses gives us the greeting. Follows the very common custom of the day. This is known as a salutation. It consisted of the writer. We already went over that. Verse 1, Paul. Consists of the readers. That's down in verse 7. And also the greeting. That's also verse 7. So it follows the normal custom of letter writing of the day. We don't write like this today. I mean, unless it's a business letter, you know, we put all the information at the top. But in a personal letter, we put the person's name, and then we get all the way to the end of the letter, and we sign our name, right? You get a personal letter from somebody, they don't write their name on the envelope. You flip to the back, you'll find out who it's from. Well, here in this case, in the day in which they would write, the custom was to put the name of the person writing the letter first. Who he was writing to, second, and give some formal greeting. So that's what we see. And then you'll find in verses 2 through 6, as I mentioned, the gospel of God, ending verse 1, Paul now begins to unfold and to explain that phrase, the gospel of God. Notice what he says. He says, he was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, Paul, please take a breath. That's the way Paul writes. You and I read punctuation marks. There are none in Greek. If you looked at a Greek manuscript, it looked like just a bunch of letters all together. And so he unfolds what that phrase in verse 1 means. And like I said, in verse 7, he mentions the readers to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And then the greeting, or that is the readers, and then the greeting is at the end of verse 7, which says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8 through verse 15 is a second section. And that's where he picks up thanking them, and he shares his true desire to come to them. You see, in verses 8 to 10, he thanks God for them because their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And that sets his heart to pray for them and for God to allow him to come to them so that he can impart some spiritual gift to them so that they may be established. And he basically tells us that he wants some kind of mutual encouragement while they're both together. He says in verse 12, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. This was his desire. Verse 13 said he often planned to come to them, but he had been prevented so far. Verse 15 tells us his whole motive. He wanted to come and preach the gospel to them. Now, it doesn't tell us anything right here as to where he wrote this letter from. But if you were to go to chapter 16 and verse 1, it does tell us that he wrote this letter while he was in Corinth. He mentions Centria. Centria is the eastern harbor right there in Corinth. So we have a little bit of background information just right here. Now, in verses 16 and 17, we have the theme. This is the whole theme of the book of Romans. What is that? See if you can pick it up. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. What do you think that the theme is? It's the gospel. He notes that, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he says, for it is the power of God. Verse 17, in it is the righteousness of God. So the theme here has to be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what expounds all through this. And what I just gave you is the overview of the book that explains to us that this is the gospel. Now, have you ever heard of the word euangelion? Euangelion is the Greek word for gospel. It has a prefix to it. It's the prefix eu. We get a variety of English words from that little prefix right there. We talk about euphonics or euphonious music, which refers to something that sounds good. We talk about a eulogy. You've heard me use that term before. That's used in a funeral where you're speaking a good word about that person that died. And so that prefix right there, it refers to something good, refers to something pleasant. And then you have another form of the word, which is angelos or angelon. And that's the word message. Angels are called messengers, and an angelos is one who delivers a message. So you have here this word euangelion, which means a good message or good news. And that has a rich background in the Old Testament. The basic meaning of the term gospel is simply an announcement of good news. That's what this is right here. When you come to the New Testament, you find actually three distinct ways in which the term is used. First, you have the four books in the New Testament. We call them the Gospels, right? And gospel in that sense describes a particular form of literature. And then you have, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, the term gospel was linked not particularly with the person of Jesus, but with the kingdom of God. John the Baptist is introduced as one who comes preaching the gospel, and his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus did the same thing with this parable. He said, the kingdom of God is like, and then he describes it. So on the lips of Jesus, the gospel was about the dramatic moment in history when through the long-awaited Messiah, the kingdom of God had broken through in time and space. The good news was the good news of the kingdom. Now, by the time the epistles were written, particularly the Pauline epistles, the term gospel had taken on a new shade of understanding. It had become the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here it had a very clear content to it. At the heart of this gospel was the announcement of who Jesus was and what he had to accomplish in his lifetime. And then, like I said, you get down to verse 18, you follow it all the way down to verse 32. That's the next section. Now you have the condemnation. Now you see the need for God's righteousness. And he begins right there by addressing this whole section dealing with unrighteous Gentiles. Notice verse 18 as it begins. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." No wonder that people were transformed after the study of this powerful letter. No wonder that this letter appears where it does in our English Bible. It explains to us the gospel. And so as we study this letter together, I have a special request of you. Let the Holy Spirit, first of all, teach you this letter. Even though it's a survey, we will get things out of it, okay? I hope you got something out of it tonight. I hope you're not left with the frustration of, you know, I really want to know what this means, you know, that means, what this phrase means, or what this term means. I'm just going to have to leave you to yourself to figure that out, okay? That's the frustration part of it. But hopefully when we're done, you will have an overview of this book. You have an understanding of what's going on in each chapter. You have an understanding of its theme. And you'll see here how this book was transforming to the people who studied it. Well, with all of that in mind, can't believe I did it in this little bit of time. Let's close right here and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in looking at, in a very brief way, this letter to the Romans. We pray, Father, as we embark on this study in Paul's letter here, ultimately your gospel, that you will instruct us, teach us, expose to us our own hearts. And Lord, if need be, transform our hearts. We thank you, Father, for this time tonight. We thank you, Father, for the dedication of this man that you called to yourself with that very same passion and dedication that he had in persecuting Christians and persecuting churches. He ran that headstrong after you saved him in preaching the gospel. I pray that we'll learn from that example and that we too would follow that example. Father, thank you again for our time together. Thank you for just the testimony that we got to share from Monday night. I pray that we'll take the list that we received tonight and every day faithfully pray, not just for one another, but pray for these people in our neighborhood, people that we want to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you again. We pray, Father, send laborers out into the harvest, Father. Lord, as we do this week to week, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.